Good morning, folks. Welcome to our Good Friday, an hour at the cross. Great to see you here. Those of you who are visitors, come in because you're with family for the weekend. Thank you for coming along and being with us this morning as a church family on what is the most solemn day of the Christian calendar. As we think about the events of last night, 2,000 years ago, give or take, when Jesus was arrested, today is the day that we remember Jesus on the cross and all that he was doing for us in that. And that's the theme of our service this morning. So it is solemn. And we've got a mixture this morning of songs to sing. We've got some media that I hope will be helpful for us in just taking our minds further. We'll have a little look into God's word and pray that in it all, that God will speak to us and we'll have a sense of awe at what he was doing on this occasion. It's lovely to have children with us today. I don't think we've got a creche, but please don't feel uncomfortable if the children start to make a little noise. If it's more comfortable for you, feel free to take them out, come back in. We've got the back there, but we understand we're family and children are children, aren't they? And we love to have them with us today. Let's pray as we start. Our Father God, as we come together today on what we call Good Friday to remember the worst and the best of events in the history of the world. The worst is we humans killed the Son of God, but the best when we realize that this was all in your plan and you were using this for our good and our eternal salvation. And so we come with awe. We bow in your presence this morning and ask for the help of the Holy Spirit as we sing, as we watch, as we listen, as we contemplate. And that you will speak to us today in a new way, a fresh way, deep in our hearts to give us an appreciation, a personal appreciation and a connection with Jesus in his death on the cross for us. So we bow and ask that you'll accept our worship that we bring now in Jesus' name. Amen. Music team, if you'll come and join us. First song we'll sing this morning is a traditional version of Man of Sorrows. Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. And then I think every verse finishes with this wonderful, great acclamation. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Hallelujah. My prayer is that that's what we'll feel this morning. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. What a wonderful Savior we have. So would you stand with us as we sing?
Rain.
think a little later on of John's account of Maundy Thursday, the night that Jesus was betrayed. Got a visual reading on screen this morning with the words put on there. If you want to follow along, feel free to do so on your devices or whatever, but it will all be on the screen for us here. Let's listen to John chapter 18. And then music team, when we've sung, if you can come and lead us in our next song.
John chapter 18. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood round a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again Peter denied it, and at that moment a cock began to crow. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." But we have no right to execute anyone, they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, Are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea? Jesus asked. Or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done? Jesus said, My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What is truth? Retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? They shouted back, No, not him. Give us Barabbas.
we don't get all of the Easter story in any one single account in the Gospels. It's one of the other writers that brings out to us that as Jesus carried his cross up Calvary, that he was so weak that the Roman soldiers pulled in somebody out of the crowd to carry the cross for him. That man was Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene is a place in North Africa. He was a devout Jew. He was in Jerusalem to worship God at the Feast of the Passover. But he was called in to carry the cross of Jesus. We don't know what happened to Simon after that particular occasion. We're not told. There are indications, at least, that suggest he became a follower of Jesus and his children follow Jesus as well. We're told that he had one child called Rufus, and Rufus is mentioned elsewhere in the Bible as a devout follower of Jesus. It's very likely that this man became a Christian. She's going to have a monologue this morning based around this man, Simon of Cyrene. You'll understand with so little information about him, this is an imaginary monologue of how he might have felt. But I think it's very thought-provoking. And as he comes to the end, the last sentence, it connects so well with the words of that song that we sang just now. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom.
I was going into the city to celebrate the Passover, and he was being led out of the city as a Passover lamb. But we didn't understand that. When I got to Jerusalem, it wasn't what I expected. There was like 10 times more people there than the last time that I'd been there to celebrate Passover, and it just seemed like the whole city was angry, like just mobs of angry people. And there was people crying. I saw the Roman soldiers were shoving people out of the way, you know, making room for this man who put a beam across his back. He was making his way down the road, and people were shouting his name, Jesus. I was trying to make sense of it all. The shouting, the crying, so much weeping. And all of a sudden this guard, the soldier, he grabs me. And I mean, he literally just pulls me out of the crowd, and he says, "For me to carry this guy's cross." If this guy's blood gets on me, it stains me, and I can't celebrate the Passover. That's the whole reason I was there. And then I saw what all the commotion was about. I saw him. It was a man who had claimed to be the Son of God, or at least what was left of him. It was hard to see the man through the blood. The best way that I can describe it is, it was like pounds of beaten flesh standing there. And then our eyes met. And I knew this man was not a liar. He was not a crazy man with grand ideas. He was the Messiah, carrying his cross. I shouldered the cross, and I put my arm around Jesus to help him stand up. His knees were buckling under the weight. It was more than the weight of a cross beam. It was he had the weight of the world on his shoulders. I carried what I could, but he carried most of it, and we began to walk. I heard the insults that they shouted at him and now at me. I felt the spit. I felt his blood on me. I saw the wounds, the scars on his body. They'd taken a crown made of thorns, and they smashed it on his head, and blood ran into his eyes. And the crowd, they just kept yelling, "Where's your God now? Save yourself. Prophesy." They just kept laughing at him. We got to Calvary, and they laid him out on a cross, and they nailed his hands and his feet to it, and they lifted it up, and he had all of his weight on that one spike through his feet, and he would push up with all of his might and gasp for a breath to stay alive. And I couldn't watch it. He did that for hours. I couldn't watch it. And I looked down, and I remember seeing my hands. My hands were stained with his blood, the blood that I thought would make me unclean. And I realized it's the blood that makes me clean. He breathed his last breath, and he died. And that was the day that I helped Jesus carry. That was the day that I helped Jesus carry my cross. He hung and died on my cross.
The realization that in the monologue, the blood that he thought would make him dirty would actually make him clean. And the center of our Christian faith, the very heart of what we believe, is that it's the blood of Jesus that cleans us up before the Father, that makes us right before God, that gives us any hope of being able to be with God, accepted by him, present with him. It's his blood, and that's what we're thinking about today. So in a way, I make no apologies for showing a video, which is pretty emotive, isn't it? But I pray that by the Holy Spirit, it helps us to think and maybe bring something of our own personal involvement with it, where he says, it was my cross. And that's the truth for us, isn't it? He was our cross. And so, Lord Jesus, in the relative quietness of this place this morning, we bow. We bow before you. We would kneel before your cross. Your cross that you carried, on which you died for us, our substitute, taking God's wrath on you for us. All that we deserved was put on you. And we can but bow in awe and wonder and thankfulness this morning. The song we sung, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. And that's what we were before you. We were wretches, and yet you loved us. And now we're no longer wretches, but we're children. Children of God, adopted into his family, treasured, loved, cherished because of Jesus. And we say thank you. We say thank you and ask that we might live lives that reflect our gratitude. Lives of love for you and for each other and for everybody else that we meet. Speak to us today. Help us to hear your voice, even as we have already. In a moment, Father, as we come to look at your word, speak to us through that. As we take out different aspects of what John wrote, may they bring something of this event to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. A song that many of us really appreciated during lockdown, played on video a number of times from a church in Scotland. So an old hymn put to a new way. And we're just going to watch this song, Jehovah Tsikenyu. Then we'll look at God's word for a few minutes.
Life of uselessness and folly.
I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my day. The friends spoke.
Great song that is, isn't it? You know, and at the end, it takes the lady, the song goes through from like Jehovah to Kenu, and the word tikenu just means my righteousness, my goodness. How it meant nothing to start with, it just went over her head. And yet by the end, that same Jehovah tikenu, Jesus, was everything to her. And I loved the way that last verse talks about being rescued from life's fever. It's a metaphor for death. Rescued from life, rescued from this life, which in one sense is a living death, rescued from this, going over into the new life, the better life, the eternal life. That's what Jesus has done. That's what his death is all about. And that's why, against everything, it's Good Friday, isn't it? Because his death, his blood, is everything that deals with everything that we've done. I do hope that you know that in your heart this morning. Let's just for a few moments before we finish, go back into John chapter 18. At Calvary, humans were doing their worst. Satan was doing his worst. He thought that he was going to get rid of Jesus. But at the same time, God was doing his very best. Man was doing his worst. God was doing his best. Romans chapter 5, verse 20 says that where sin abounds, and if ever it abounded, it was that first Friday, wasn't it? That Good Friday. That was where sin was running amok. It says that where sin abounds, grace, God's mercy, God's favor, does much more abound. God's grace, God's ability, God's kindness, God's love overwhelms sin. God overcomes. And that's what he was doing on that occasion. John chapter 18 is John's record of that terrible night. And it's interesting in John's gospel, if you read through, John, for some reason, uses a lot of imagery. He picks up on words of Jesus where the other gospel writers didn't. Pictures that Jesus used, metaphors that he spoke. For example, some of you will know that you will have heard of the I ams of Jesus. Seven times Jesus said, I am. Things like, I am the bread, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the light, I am the vine. It's only John that picks those things up, those words up. In chapter 18, there are some further metaphors, there are some further words and images that I think are just helpful. And just in the 10 minutes or so that we've got, I'm going to give you five that are here, and I think help us to understand a little bit more of what's going on in the garden and at Easter. Number one, the garden. John says that Jesus and the disciples went into a garden. Not just any old garden, it was the Garden of Gethsemane, which Gethsemane in that language meant olive press. It was an olive garden, an olive grove, and in it there was an olive press. And if you know how you get olive oil, you crush the olives to get the good stuff out of olives. I mean, I happen to like olives anyway, but to get the oil, you have to crush them. In the Bible, oil is always a picture of the Holy Spirit that brings healing, or who brings healing to us. The garden, the place of healing, but it's a place of obedience in this instance. You may know, if you know the Bible story, the Christian story at all, that it all starts in a garden. Genesis chapter 3 or Genesis chapter 2, when God created Adam and Eve, he put them in a garden, the Garden of Eden. In the garden, They could serve God. It was wonderful. It was perfect. But they rebelled. There was disobedience in the first garden, and they got pushed out, separated from the presence of God. The first garden was a garden of rebellion. But this garden, although, as we will see in a moment, there was some rebellion, in terms of Jesus, it was a garden of obedience. The Bible calls Jesus in a different place the second Adam. I don't have time to go into that this morning. But he came to be a second version where Adam failed, and the first Adam failed and sinned, and his sin came to all people. Jesus came as a second representative, if you like, and where Adam first failed in the garden, Jesus succeeded. He was obedient to God. So everyone who trusts in Jesus, just as in the first Adam all died, so in the second Adam all live. We get our faith through Jesus. It was a garden of obedience. In the garden, one of the other writers records for us that Jesus agonized in the garden as to what he was about to do. It says that he sweat what looked like blood, which is a thing that happens under extreme stress. And he cried, he prayed to his father. He said, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." But there was another way. There was no other way. And Jesus was obedient to what the Father wanted him to do. In the garden, Jesus wrestled with what was happening and was obedient. So the garden, first of all, speaks of obedience. Interestingly, all of history will conclude with another garden. Go read Revelation 21, 22. Where in that garden, trees will grow with life-giving eternal fruit. It's metaphor, it's pictures, but that's where it will finish. Three gardens in the Bible. The second image is the kiss. Interestingly, John doesn't actually mention the kiss, but he mentions Judas. And we know that Judas betrayed Jesus with the kiss. Judas comes into the garden leading a cohort of heavily armed Roman soldiers, probably several dozen of them. Jesus steps forward as Judas kisses him and says, "Who are you looking for?" "I'm the one." He doesn't run away, doesn't hide. But Judas sold Jesus for some money and betrayed him with a kiss. A kiss, which is the symbol of acceptance. It's the symbol of affection. It's the symbol of welcome. And yet, Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss. He was a man who'd had the privilege of being with Jesus, listening to Jesus, hearing Jesus, seeing the miracles that he'd done. One of the disciples. And yet, he could only sell him for his own gain with a kiss. He'd played the part of a true disciple. No one suspected Judas. He was even given the role of treasurer to look after the money. But he was part of the band, but never really one of them. Never really convinced. And so in the garden, he stood with the enemies of Jesus rather than his friends. What treachery. What treachery. Strikes me that it's so easy for to play the part of a disciple, but to betray with a kiss. To live with a hard heart, but with a smile on a face. Oh, may God keep us from ever being like that. The third picture, the sword. Remember, the soldiers come into the garden. Jesus goes out to meet them, and Peter, we're told, draws his sword. And it's a good job that he was a fisherman and not a skilled swordsman. Because, let's be under no mistake, he was going for the head. He was going for the jugular. Thankfully, he was not skilled and only cut off the ear of the servant. But Peter goes out with a sword, and the sword was a symbol in this instance of rebellion. You see, we might commend Peter and say, what a wonderful thing. You know, he stood up there. He didn't run away. He was there, and he's going to fight for his friend Jesus. But Jesus, you see, had said to them before that you're not to fight for me. Don't bring your sword. Don't fight physically. That's not the way we do our battles. So what was Peter even doing with a sword on him? What was he doing? And then to take the sword and to use it. It was in direct contravention of Jesus' instruction. Though however well-intentioned he was actually going against the will of God. We may admire his courage, but it doesn't make his action right. And he was really resisting and hindering the Lord Jesus rather than helping the will of God. It was a case of zeal without knowledge. Just strikes me how easy it is that any of us can be so full of zeal, but we don't have the knowledge. We can be passionate, but sometimes in our passion overstep the mark. We must be careful of that. We must be careful that we don't, in a way, rebel against what Jesus has said to us. Why did he go wrong? I'll give you a couple of suggestions why he got it so wrong in this instance. Just previous to this, they've been in the garden and Jesus has been praying. He said, look, stay awake and pray for me, please. And Peter, along with the others that had been close, fell asleep. Sleeping instead of praying. And secondly, Peter had a way of talking when he should have been listening. He was always piping up. He would contradict Jesus. He wasn't a man that was easily convinced. A little more humble listening would have helped him. Just practical things for us all. The fourth picture is the cup, which I suggest is a picture of submission. In the Bible, the cup is often used as a metaphor for suffering. Isaiah chapter 51, 22 says, see, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. This is God talking to his people, the Israelites. I've taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From the cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. So there is this metaphor of the cup of difficult or painful circumstances. We might use a very mild version of this when we say something's not my cup of tea. It's just the same kind of thing, but very, very mild version of it. In the garden, as I've said, Jesus agonized over what the Father had asked him to do and said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But here in chapter 18, verse 11, Jesus said to Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me to drink? That is submission, isn't it? I'll take it. That is the submission to the Father. It wasn't easy. How did he do it? Well, he knew the cup was mixed by his Father. It was given to him by his Father. And though it would hurt him, it wouldn't ultimately harm him. We read in Hebrews, it says, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. He scorned its shame for the joy set before him. He knew that as hard as it was, glory lay ahead. And in our lives, in our experience, the Lord gives us some tough cups sometimes, doesn't he? Some of you may be going through that right now and you feel this is so hard. I don't know how I'm going to manage. You know that It's mixed by the Father. Unless you brought it on yourself, it's mixed by the Father. If he's asked you to go a hard path, he will give you the grace, he will give you the strength, and look for glory that lies ahead. The last one, the fire, which was a place of denial. The fire where Peter went and stood by to warm himself because the night was cold. It's a powerful metaphor again. After initially running away, Peter had come back, but stood at a distance by the door to start with. But then he'd been invited in and he'd got close and he'd stood by the fire. And in the last part, we see him sitting by the fire, sitting among the enemies. And we know what happened. As he stands by the door and as he gets close, three times his question. You're one of his friends, aren't you? You knew him. I saw you over there. No, three times he denied it. Three times he denied it. By the fire. And eventually, after the third time, just as Jesus had said, the cockerel welcomed the morning, the dawn of a new day. But that was a symbol for Peter. I've let the Lord down. Just as Jesus had said. And he said, I will never do that. Three times he denied him. But the cockerel was heralding, you know, cockerels crow at the beginning of the day, don't they? It was a new day. And it would be a new day for Peter. It would be the last day for Judas. Judas, who betrayed Jesus, went out in despair and hung himself. He committed suicide in despair because he wouldn't repent. He wouldn't come back. He wouldn't say sorry. He just despaired. Peter went out and wept bitterly. He was heartbroken as to what he'd done. But the difference between him and Judas was that he went out and got to a point of saying sorry. And he returned to Jesus, brokenhearted. And as we read on the story and you go into John 21, you find that Jesus restored Peter into full fellowship. He forgave him. And I actually love a part when on the resurrection day, on the Sunday, when Jesus has come back to life and he meets the ladies who've gone to see him, to embalm his body in the tomb. He's risen. And one of the things he says to them, go and tell the disciples I'm alive. And make sure you tell Peter as well. Tell them and Peter as well. Jesus hadn't finished with Peter and he restored him. And Peter had a new day. Despair was turned to reconciliation with him. Five images, five metaphors, if you like, five aspects of what was happening on that first Maundy Thursday night and day. The garden of obedience. May we live in obedience to our Jesus and our Savior. The kiss of treachery, may we never do that. May we never rebel. May we rather take the cup that the Father gives to us and live in submission to Him, to please Him. And may we be careful where we go and what we do and that we don't deny Him. But if we do, let us know that there's a new day. I'm very tempted to play another media clip. We've had a lot of media this morning. There's a famous clip of an old preacher, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. And we may come here this morning and some aspect of what we've been doing, what we've seen, what we've listened to, what we've said, what we've sung may have struck a chord with you. And if it's made us realize afresh our sin and our need of a Savior, then it's done its job. Because today is about bringing us to Jesus. And yes, it is about sin. It is about acknowledging what we were, that we were vile, wretched sinners in God's sight. But it's a day of remembering God's great love to us. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. And Sunday's the day of resurrection. Sunday's the new day. Sunday's the day of life. Sunday's the day where Jesus overcame death. Sunday's the day when we remember that Jesus came back to life, to live eternally. May we know that, feel that, have that anticipation as we go through the rest of today, as we go through tomorrow, that we'll come on Sunday, ready to celebrate the risen, living Lord Jesus, our Lord, our Saviour. God bless you. Let's sing a song as we finish this morning. We just sing, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Father, Lord Jesus, our Saviour, we worship you for your love to us on the cross, your faithfulness, your obedience, your submission. Thank you that you absorbed all our rebellion, all our betrayal, all our sin. You absorbed that and you took it for us. You bore it all to the cross. And so may we now live only ever, always, for your glory, our risen, conquering King. It's Friday. Thank you that Sunday's coming. We love you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.